All right, will you turn, please, in your Bible tonight to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. I think about all the bookstores in the area have sold their last copies of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. I heard of another one tonight who bought the last copy in the Poway bookstore, so they're about gone, but we're going to get some down at the Christian Art Studio real soon, so hang in there, be patient. If you have one, it's paragraph 5 on page 6, where we are tonight. If you don't have one, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The Annunciation of Christ's birth to the Virgin Mary. In the last scene we studied in the Gospels, we were in Jerusalem at the temple where old Zacharias heard an angel tell him that his wife was going to have a son. But the scene changes from Jerusalem to Nazareth as verse 26 opens. Nazareth, a town about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, population of 10 to 15,000 in Jesus' day, located on the major trade route from Jerusalem to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Therefore, it was frequented by Roman soldiers and Greek merchants. And the city of Nazareth had become known for its corruption and sin. That's why you remember when Nathanael was told, you know, come see this one from Nazareth, he said, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was fully aware that Nazareth was a vile city, and it had a reputation for its immorality. But that's where we are when the scene opens in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. We read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel Gabriel, the one who stands before God, the one who is God's spokesman, the same one who stood before Zacharias with that great message last week, now appears to Mary in this city of Nazareth. And it says it happened in the sixth month. Sometimes people read their Bibles and they skip over little notes like that, but evidently, God wanted us to know that in the sixth month. Well, 6 months from what? The only way we can tell is to look at the context. Back in verse 24, we read, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. And in the sixth month, so evidently this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. If you move on down to verse 36, you get the same idea. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. So it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, unto a virgin. The Greek word is parthenos. It means a virgin, purely and simply a virgin. A woman who has never known sexual relations with a man. God called this young woman a virgin. Now back in Isaiah 7:14, in the great prophecy of the Lord's birth, we read, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That Hebrew word, alma, can mean either virgin or young woman, as you well know. This was a great controversy when the Revised Standard Version first came out, the Old Testament. And fundamentalists from all over berated the Revised Standard Version because of the translation young woman in Isaiah 7:14 rather than virgin. Well, I'm not defending the Revised Standard Version or its translators. Most of them were liberals. I doubt whether they believed in the virgin birth, the substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were honest scholars, and they used an acceptable translation of the word. And since that translation had both, or that prophecy had both a near view and a far view, the near view was fulfilled with a young woman, not a virgin. So maybe, you know, they were honest in what they did. I don't think we ought to be too hard on him. But we do know that the far view, the far fulfillment of the prophecy was going to be fulfilled not by just any young woman, but by one who had never known a man. And the Greek word parthenos means that. It's a different meaning than the Hebrew word alma. That could mean young woman or virgin. She may or may not be a virgin. This young woman was a virgin. There was no question about it. She had never known a man. And so it's to this woman the angel Gabriel comes. She was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and he too was of the house of David. And her name was Mary. Now this virgin, Mary, must have had a difficult time maintaining her virginity in a city like Nazareth. Has that occurred to you? We've already tried to establish the fact that Nazareth was a vile city, a city filled with immorality, where men were lurking on the street corners looking for young women who were open to their advances. And I would imagine Mary had had some advances in her day made to her, but she maintained her virginity. She was a woman of God with high moral standards. And while the world around her was going to pot, she stood firm according to the standard God had revealed in His Word. And that's a good thing for young people to remember in our day and age. Not too many young people in prayer meeting. I think the college kids are meeting by themselves back there. But for those who are here, and maybe some older folks need this advice too, it doesn't matter what the world has to say about it. It doesn't matter how vile our surrounding environment becomes. It doesn't matter how many things the world accepts as permissible in our society. God's standards are unchangeable and inflexible. And even in a world of immorality, God wants us to maintain our morality. Jesus said we are in the world, but we are not of the world. That was in His high priestly prayer over in John chapter 17. And it might be worth looking at. John 17, 15. Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. John 17, 16. Even as I am not of the world. But in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. In the world, but not of the world. It's more than just a cute little cliche. It is biblical truth. The child of God lives in the world. But yet, he's been delivered from this present evil age, according to Galatians 1:4. Delivered from it. He doesn't partake of it anymore. He has a new nature and a divine nature. And while he lives in the world, he isn't of it. He's not the world's kind anymore. He's not the devil's kind of person any longer. He's in the world, but not of the world. And therefore, he is not to partake of the world's sins. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote very clearly to the Corinthians, the body is not for fornication, it's for the Lord. And the two don't mix. There's some professing Christians today who think they can mix fornication with living for the Lord, and it can't be done. The body is not for fornication, it's for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:13. And so on down in that chapter, Paul says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? For you are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies belong to the Lord. And they're not to be indulged in certain fleshly things like fornication. Fornication being defined according to most all Greek lexicons as any illicit sexual relations, premarital, extramarital, incestual, or homosexual. Any kind of illicit sexual relations come under the category of porneia, fornication. And God says we're to keep ourselves from it. Keep our bodies pure for His glory and His praise. And Mary did. She was in the world, but not of the world. She was a woman of God. But she was engaged to a man named Joseph, according to verse 27. And that engagement was as binding as marriage itself. I'd like to show you that from the Old Testament because it is important in our understanding of the nativity story. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. Verse 23, Deuteronomy 22. If a damsel who is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, notice, her betrothed is called an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. Even though they're engaged, they're called husband and wife. Engagement was tantamount to marriage in the Jewish economy. And unfaithfulness during engagement was considered adultery. And in according to the Old Testament law, it was to be punished by death. Now verse 28, we're back in Luke 1. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. The last clause in that verse, Blessed art thou among women, is not found in the best manuscripts. So you can drop it there. It is found, however, down in verse 42. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Elizabeth said that, Gabriel didn't. Evidently, some scribe interpolated that. His eye caught it down in verse 22, and he put it back in verse 28. It doesn't belong there. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Highly favored. Those words mean the object of much favor or grace. Mary was the object of God's grace. She is not the dispenser of grace, as the Roman Catholic theologians would tell us. She is the recipient of grace. She does not mete out grace to others. She receives grace from God. She is the object of God's grace. Look down at verse 30 for a moment, will you? The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace, literally, with God. She found grace with God. Mary needed grace. Now I emphasize that because the Roman Catholic theologians tell us that Mary was born without sin. They also tell us that she lived without sin. And in fact, many Catholic theologians contend that she could not sin, just like the Lord Jesus. In other words, she was impeccable. It was not possible for Mary to sin. She was unable to sin, they say. She was born apart from sin. She escaped the hereditary sin that we receive from our father Adam somehow or other. She was immaculately conceived. She lived apart from sin and could not sin. But that's nowhere found in the Word of God. God says Mary needed His grace. And if she needed grace, she needed it because she was a sinner in need of salvation, which can only come through God's grace. I want you to look over to verse 47 for a moment. The great psalm of praise that Mary utters called the Magnificat. Verse 47. And my spirit hath rejoiced in, note, God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She was a wonderful woman. I'm not depreciating her or casting any aspersions upon her. She's one of the loveliest women in the Word of God. But just like you and me, she was a sinner who needed to be saved by God's grace. Hail, thou who art highly graced, for the Lord is with thee. Fear not, for thou hast found grace with God, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Could there be any doubt about the fact that this wonderful woman was just like us? She was in need of God's grace for salvation. I don't care how wonderful a person you are tonight. Maybe you slipped into this Wednesday night Bible study and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may be the most moral, ethical, fine living person on the face of God's earth. God says, all have sinned and come short of His glory. Every single one of us are in the same condition. We need God's grace for eternal salvation. But let me emphasize the fact that having received God's grace for salvation, this woman Mary gave herself fully to God. She lived in fellowship with God, in obedience to God's word, and in purity, personal purity. We read in verse 28, the Lord is with thee. That's a tremendous thing to have said about you, isn't it? The Lord is with thee. What a beautiful statement. Here was a woman who radiated the presence of God in her life. People who knew her looked at her and recognized the fact that she lived with God. She lived in fellowship with the Lord. The loveliness and beauty of her Lord was upon her. She was highly graced of God, and the Lord was with her. There's no doubt about it. It showed in her beauty of character. But in all true godliness, I think Mary was totally unassuming, not conscious of the graciousness of God that was evident in her life. I think this is probably one of the reasons she was greatly troubled. Why should an angel appear to her? Verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She was troubled, probably because of not only the shock of seeing an angel and hearing him speak, but because of the unbelievable fact that an angel had actually appeared to her. Totally unassuming in the sweet spiritual graciousness that was upon her. There are lots of people, I think, who try to put on a spiritual air. Mary wasn't like that. True godliness is not conscious of itself. It's totally unassuming. It doesn't have the feeling of smug self-satisfaction after some sacrificial spiritual act. It is not conscious of its own sacrificial spirituality. It's totally unassuming. And that seems to be the way the Virgin Mary was. And the angel said unto her, verse 30, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Same name, Joshua Old Testament, Jesus New Testament. Now there were many boys by that name in Palestine in Jesus' day. Why was this one so special? And why was Mary's son to be called by this name, Jesus, Joshua? Well, the first one we learn about in the Bible to bear this name was a man who was appointed by Moses to be captain over the hosts of Israel. His parents actually named him Hoshea, which means salvation. But when, let me just add, the reason they named their son Hoshea is because they were longing for salvation from Egyptian bondage. They were praying and desiring with all their hearts to be delivered from Egyptian bondage. So when Moses anticipated choosing this young man, Hoshea, as his successor and captain over his army, he took part of God's name, Jehovah, and he prefixed it to his name, Hoshea. And he came up with a new name, Jehoshea, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That's the name, Joshua, the Greek counterpart, Jesus, to which or that Mary was to apply to her son. This was to be the name of Mary's son, because this is the one who shall perfectly fulfill its meaning. Jehovah is salvation. It's the same idea that the angel announced to Joseph back in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah is salvation. And this is the time when his salvation is to be given to the nation. or at least made available to the nation and to the world. And that's why Jesus said when he came, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the Savior. He came to offer salvation to a lost race, a race of people whose lives are wasted and ruined and destroyed and perishing, lost to God for eternity because of sin. He came to deliver the human race from that sin and save them for God forever. Jehovah is salvation. And Jesus was describing our plight when he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the condition we're in. And Satan would like to keep us that way. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan wants to keep people blinded. He wants to keep them lost to God and in his clutches for eternity. But the Word of God says we need to be saved and we can be saved. In Acts 16:31, we're told, "Whosoever believeth in him shall be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jehovah is salvation." Verse 32, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, it hasn't been too many weeks since we've been in this verse. We studied in conjunction with the Davidic covenant. Why don't you keep your finger in Luke a moment and just check back in 2 Samuel 7 and let's tie it all together again. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God is speaking to David. And he says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. "House, kingdom, established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Three big words. House, kingdom, throne. By big I mean important, not long. Three vital words. The same three words are found in Luke 1, 32 and 33. "The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end." The house is the family or seed. David's seed would go on forever. The throne is the symbol of royal authority. It shall never cease. The kingdom is the sphere of rule on earth. There will be an everlasting kingdom ruled over by one of David's seed, occupying David's throne. And this promise is unconditional and immutable. God will fulfill it. Compare, will you please, Psalm 89 for a moment. Psalm 89. The psalm is talking about the Davidic covenant. Verse 30, reading, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in mine ordinances, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." God says concerning the nation Israel, "You disobey me, I'll discipline you." But verse 33, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." Did God break his covenant with David because the nation Israel turned their backs on God? God said no. "Even if they forsake my law, walk not in mine ordinances, break my statutes, and keep not my commandments, I will not break my covenant with David. Is Jesus going to come back and reign on the throne of David over the house of Israel forever? According to Psalm 89, he is. The Word of God says he is. And that was the promise God made to Mary. This one born of you will fulfill that great promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16 and unconditionally confirmed in Psalm 89. He's going to fulfill that promise. But you say, that kingdom isn't in existence today. There's no king in Israel. Not even any prime minister tonight. Is God a liar? Is God a liar? Certainly not. Because a descendant of the Davidic line lives today. You want to read about him? He's in Acts chapter 2. Peter talks about him in his message in Acts 2, verse 29. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Yeah, Mary, you're going to have a son. She's going to learn about the sorrow that will pierce her heart when he's crucified, but he's going to be raised from the dead and live forever to fulfill that promise to David. And so over in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle James could reveal to us that the day is coming when Christ will return and establish again the tabernacle of David. Acts 15, beginning verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God did first visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. After this I will return, and build again the tabernacle of David. Does God have a future for the nation Israel? He most certainly does. In Jesus Christ, David's greater son, will fulfill it. All right, back in Luke 1 again. Now we're down to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now Mary's concern. Everybody knows how babies are conceived, and there has been no relations with a man. How in the world can she possibly have a son, as the angel of God predicts, when she has never known relations with a man? And so the details of the virgin birth are unfolded for us in probably greater degree than any other place in Scripture. It says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's how Jesus was conceived. Now, I can't fully explain that, except to say that God is saying the Holy Spirit will indwell her, come upon her, and envelop her about, absolutely overshadow her and envelop her. There's no physical relations here. The Holy Spirit does not have a body. God didn't have relations with Mary. This conception is a divine miracle. The Spirit of God enveloping Mary and indwelling her conceives the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. You could say to Joseph in Matthew 1:20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. There are no physical relations here. This is a spiritual conception. And it's a clearly stated fact in Scripture. This child was divinely conceived. It's almost impossible to think about and to explain rationally. so that intelligent men can understand it. But it's what the Word of God says. It isn't a fable, it isn't a legend, it isn't fiction. It's the Word of God. It wasn't added later by church councils. It's the Word of God. God said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The virgin birth is in a great deal of disrepute today, my friends. I'm sure you're aware of that. Most of the cults deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let me read you a quotation from a very well-known commentary. Commentary which I own, and incidentally, I must confess, which I use with a great deal of profit in some instances. It's very good to explain the background and the culture and the history behind the Word of God, and I use it. It's very reliable, particularly in grammatical and contextual and historical aspects. But here's what that commentary says. The church does not insist that we believe in this doctrine. And it may well be that the New Testament stories of the birth of Jesus are lovely, practical ways of saying that even if he had a human father, the Holy Spirit of God was operative in his birth in the most unique and special way. Now, doesn't that sound very nice? That is blasphemy. That is vicious. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then he was an illegitimate child. And that could hardly be called a lovely, practical way of saying that even though he had a human father, the Holy Spirit was operative in his birth in a most unique and special way. That's not lovely at all. That's ugly. Could hardly be called a holy thing. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's not a holy thing at all. He's an illegitimate child. If he has a human father, he could hardly be called the sinless Son of God, yet he's called the Son of God right here, holy and the Son of God. He would be the product of a sinful, lustful union. As far as I'm concerned, that would be blasphemy. You know, the Jews never could accept the doctrine of the virgin birth. You remember when Jesus was teaching them over in John chapter 8 and verse 41? They were nonplussed one day and they got so upset they blurted out what was in their minds all along. "We be not born of fornication," they said. "We're not illegitimate children like you." That's what they were calling an illegitimate child. "We be not born of fornication." Implication being, we know your mother wasn't married when you were conceived. It was probably some Roman soldier or Greek merchant. That's who it was. They couldn't accept the virgin birth. But according to the Word of God, the virgin birth is essential. It's not optional, it is essential. How can Jesus Christ pay for an infinite debt of sin unless he is an infinite being? And an infinite being has to be God. He can't pay for our sins unless he was God. And how can he be God unless he's born of, if he's born of two human parents? He can't be God born of two human parents. God has to be his father in a unique way if he's to be God. He must be conceived of God, the Holy Spirit. There's no other way for him to be God. And no other way but being God can he atone for our sins. By the same token, how can he substitute for men unless he is a man? So he's born of a human mother. He's one person with two natures, both the divine and the human nature. And that's the only way he can possibly be our Savior. And I say that's not optional, that's essential. This God-man was the product of a miraculous, immaculate, divine conception. The only one in all of human history. It is absolutely unique. Jesus was born of a virgin. Now he's got to be sinless too. Otherwise he would have to pay for his own sins and he couldn't be free to pay for ours. He had to be the spotless Lamb of God. There is no other way he can escape a sin nature except to be born of a virgin. Now you say, "But I don't even understand that." And I've had people question me on this, particularly young people. If Jesus had a human mother, even if God was his father, if he had a human mother, how did he escape a sin nature? Did he not have a human nature received from Mary, his mother? All I can do is read verse 35 again. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In some miraculous way, Jesus Christ was protected from the sinfulness of Mary's nature, even in his mother's womb. It was a divine thing from beginning to end. He had to have a human nature. And that's why the seed was planted in a human womb. But he had to escape a sinful nature. That's why he was conceived with the Holy Spirit of God and divinely protected from a sin nature. He was holy even from his mother's womb. He's that holy thing who was born unto her, called the Son of God. This is a miracle, the greatest, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. It stands alongside the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the vital, essential, miraculous events surrounding his ministry for us. Verse 36, And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Now I think the angel gives this sign to Mary. After all, what he's saying is an unusual thing, to say the least. It's a miraculous thing. Mary is thinking to herself, how can this be? Is God really going to allow this to happen through me? This lowly handmaiden of God, am I really to be used of God in such a miraculous way? This is hard to believe. And the angel Gabriel says, and I mean what I say. You remember your cousin Elizabeth? Who's called barren, who's too old to conceive a child. She has a child in her womb. She's 6 months along now. Verse 37, For with God nothing shall be impossible. Let me translate that more literally for you. No word from God shall be without power, is literally what the angel Gabriel said. It means the same thing, but I like it just the way he said it. No word from God shall be without power. Has God made some promises to you, my Christian friend? And he's got the power to accomplish what he promised. He doesn't ever utter a word he doesn't have the power to fulfill. And if he promises it, he'll perform it. That's what Abraham believed, you remember? What God hath promised, he was able also to perform. That's found in Romans 4:21. We know that truth, don't we, with our minds? We've heard it preached over and over again. We've read it in the Scriptures. We've been reminded of it untold times. The question is, I wonder if we're really practicing it in our everyday lives. I wonder how many times in the course of the average week are we faced with some crisis over which we get all worried and anxious and concerned and fall to pieces. When we know no word from God is without power. God can accomplish anything. Or as our King James translation says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Absolutely nothing. Let's put that truth into operation in our lives. I have to confess, I don't always do it myself. I preach it to you quite often, don't I? But I don't always do it myself. Every once in a while, something happens, and I begin to stew over it before somebody reminds me that, hey, you know, God's going to work this out, isn't he? Yes, he is. He said he would. It's the promise of his word. And no word from God is without power. Verse 38. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. I love that verse. It's a verse that indicates absolute and total submission to the will of God. Now listen a moment. When Mary agrees to become the handmaid of the Lord, to allow God to implant in her womb this divine seed, who shall be a holy child, the Son of God, she's opening herself to all kinds of problems. Public disgrace. The possible loss of her fiance, Joseph. Maybe even death by stoning. While it was not practiced much by the Jews, there were still cases of it, and she might be one. Is she willing to chance public disgrace, the loss of her loved one, and possible death by stoning? Listen, And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." I say this was a great woman. A great woman. A woman of God. A woman of absolute and total surrender to the will of God. Mary is willing, in spite of the cost, whatever it may be. And I guess the application to our lives is this. What are we holding back from God? What does God ask from you that you're unwilling to give Him? Do you want His will at any cost? Or are there some costs too great and you're not willing to pay them? I guess we'd have to be honest and say many, if not most of us as Christians, have some areas in our lives where we want our own way, our own will, not the will of God. Finish the statement, will you, in your own mind tonight? I'll do anything the Lord wants me to do except... What is it? Did anything come to your mind? Except move to such and such a place. Except apologize to so and so. Except witness to whoever it may be. A lot of accepts in our lives, I'm afraid, aren't there? Finish this sentence. I'll give up anything but, what is it? My children? My home? A lot of buts in the lives of Christians. Finish this sentence. I'll accept anything from God except a maligned reputation. Mary was willing even to accept that. She said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." May God help us to follow her example and be absolutely and totally submissive to His will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for its very relevant application to our lives. God, you know what you want from us. And in most cases, we know. Lord, make us willing, we pray. Willing to capitulate, surrender, give in to your will, for your glory and praise, we ask it. Amen.